This morning's scripture reading will come from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Once again, that's the book of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and in the Bibles provided, it can be found on page 1043. And the scripture reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God."
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. As always, we're thankful for your presence, and we are certainly thankful to the God of heaven who has again blessed us. What a wonderful time to be alive. What a wonderful day to be here. What a wonderful God we serve. We're thankful for your presence this morning. Hope you have your Bibles. Hope that you'll study along, follow along. We don't say it every week, but let me say it this morning. If you have any questions about anything that you hear said, taught or preached, please feel free to ask. If you have a Bible question, we'll do our best to get you a Bible answer. Not that we know everything. We certainly want to make that clear. But if the Bible has the answer, we'll do our best to find it. We don't know everything, but God does. And we'll try to find somebody who knows the answer to your question. John chapter 3, verse number 16 is sometimes referred to as the golden text of the Bible. You ever heard that phraseology? The golden text of the Bible. And this section of scripture has to do with salvation. In fact, that's our subject this morning. We're going to talk about salvation. The specific title is this: the implications of salvation. When John talks about that in John 3 and verse number 16, he's already actually addressed the subject matter of salvation with Nicodemus. He's talked to him earlier in the chapter about being born again. If you read from verse number 1, you'll see that. They've already had that discussion. But when we talk about salvation, and maybe you've heard this phrase as well, or this statement, the Bible is a book about salvation. And that's really a very accurate description of the Bible as a whole. If you're reading the Bible, in the end, you're reading about salvation. You might hear the word redemption also, but that is the content of the book. From cover to cover, that's what's being discussed. In fact, if you want to know what God is doing in the world, this is what God is doing in the world. Salvation is the work of God. Now, as you read the Bible, you should know you're going to have a lot of questions, and your interest is going to be piqued by a lot of things. In fact, it's not uncommon for people to have questions that are centered inside of the Bible, but are not answered by the Bible. And there are things you'll want to know that the Bible doesn't actually address. You might be reading something in the Bible, and then you have a thought about what I wonder about, and the Bible may never address that, may never pick it up again. You might be reading about a person, and you might read two chapters about that person and never read about that person again. And the reason for this is the Bible is not a curiosity book. It is not a book of simply answering questions that you might have about this thing or about that thing. No, the Bible is about salvation. And if you want to know what God is doing in the world, the answer is trying to save mankind. Listen to what Paul says about God's work in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." Some renderings say a new creation. We might say born again. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Paul says, if a man is in Christ, that's what he is. "The old things are passed away. Behold, all are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." While I drink this water, you think about that phrase, ministry of reconciliation. Sister Lauren says, I see you with your cup up there. That's good, but you don't drink it. So trying to actually drink while I talk. The Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry and his work. And he says, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, that's salvation. What's the apostles' ministry? Reconciliation. What are they trying to do? Reconcile people. But listen, go further and listen to what he says. To wit, to know, to understand that God was in Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world unto himself. Not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he is in Christ to what end? To reconcile the world back to himself. He's trying to save mankind. Well, it would stand to reason then that salvation would be found as the purpose of Christ's coming. Why did my Savior come to earth? The song says, because he loved me so. No, that's not why he came. And well, now, it's true that he loves you. There's no doubt about that. We'll make that point later in this sermon. But why he came was to die for you. That's why he came. In order that he might save you. That's why he came. That's his purpose. Listen to him say it. John chapter 6, verse 38, beginning, Jesus says, for I came down from heaven. Why did you do that? Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What's his will? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not be. Why? What's the will of the Father? You remember Jesus in the garden later praying, not my will, your will be done. I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will. Why did you come? But to do the will of him that sent me. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Why did you come? The will of Christ, the purpose of Christ, the reason for his coming. It is right to say that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the Bible. He is. But what's his life about? About salvation. I came to do his will. Not, it's connected. Because when you get to the apostles, what is their life about and their preaching? And I use the word life so that you and I will begin to frame the thoughts about the apostles, that these were people with lives just like you and I. But their lives were not lived for themselves. Their lives were halted and stopped from whatever direction it was going when they met Jesus. And when they met Jesus, their life, not just their preaching, their life took on a new direction, a new purpose, a new meaning. And they say as much. Acts chapter 4, verse number 8. Now, if you were to read verses 1 through 7, you'll see that the apostles have been called into question by the Sadducees and others for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, standing before those individuals filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people. That's Peter and John. That's two individual people with lives, but now this is their life. You rulers and people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined for the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here whole. This is the stone which before you builders, which has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation. What is their preaching about? Salvation. What's their lives of salvation? This is their life. In fact, as you read through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, you will spend an enormous amount of time talking about the Apostle Peter. You read from 13 to 28 and you will spend the rest of that time largely talking about the Apostle Paul. But all of these men's lives are intertwined, connected to, centered around salvation. Paul says he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Peter had that same ministry in mind in Acts chapter 6 when he said it's not fit for us to serve tables. We will commit ourselves to the ministry of the word. The apostles' lives can be summed up in words like this: loss, imprisonment, persecution, and ultimately death. Why? Salvation. For the preaching of the gospel, that men might be saved. This Peter and John we're reading about in Acts chapter 4. You have your Bibles. These won't be on the screen. We'll read them together if you have your copy of it. Look down at verse number 19, Acts chapter 4. After this conversation with these individuals, they are threatened in verse number 17. The leaders tell them, but so that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak no longer in this name. They're summoned in verse number 18, and then verse number 19, Peter says this: Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge that. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse number 21 says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what they had seen. Go over to Acts chapter 5, since you have your Bibles there, and look at verse number 19. Because after this occurrence happens, they continue to preach the gospel, still trying to save people. Verse number 19 of Acts chapter 4, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 5, verse number 29. After they were brought back to the council for continuing to preach, verse number 27, they are questioned again. And in verse number 28, they're given another statement. They say, did not we straightly threaten you? Now, we've already dealt with this, and didn't we tell you not to do it again? Peter says this in verse number 29. Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. And what do they do next? They keep preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. What is their life about? Salvation. It centers around the preaching and the teaching of the gospel that men might be saved. And if that means they suffer, well, then they will suffer for that. Look at the end of the chapter, verse number 40. Gamaliel has spoken now. They took his advice. Verse number 40 says, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, they beat them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went away from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What are they? Salvation. You say the Bible is a book of salvation. Yeah, it is. It's the work of God to seek and to save the lost. It's the work of Christ. I come not to do my... It's the work of the apostles. Not just their work. It's their life. We're going to give our lives to this ministry, to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. You don't have to look very long for that to happen, because in Acts chapter 7, imagine an end of a sermon. Now, I have preached a lot of sermons so far. None of them have ended in stoning. And I wonder, Eric, what if you knew that the start of the sermon was going to end in stoning? Would you preach the sermon? I don't know that Stephen knew how this was going to end. It didn't stop him from preaching. This sermon ends with these words. He calls them stiff-necked, uncircumcised at heart. He exhorts them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they hear the message, down at near the end of the chapter, verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And that's not a bad phraseology, so that you and I could appreciate this is not a gunshot. Somebody take you out and shoot you, you know, probably one bullet will do. Right place, probably get it done. One shot and it'll be over. No, not stoning. This is going to take a minute. They began stoning him. In fact, he has time enough to feel these stones sufficiently began to drain the life out of him. Now imagine how this is going as you are being stoned sufficiently. If you grew up as I did, and maybe some of y'all did, we used to have rock fights. Nobody? You put somebody's eye out. I know. That was for around the house stuff. Can you imagine what you do to somebody's eye with a rock with intent? He really hurt somebody. Well, you have snowball fights. Some people would put rocks inside their snowballs. Cheaters. You know, make up your mind. It's a snowball fight or it's a rock fight. It ain't a snowball fight. The guys, that ain't what it is. Nobody ever died, though. Nobody ever died. Nobody ever got stoned. Oh, and these aren't rocks. You think about a rock, you think about a handheld device. No, these are... Notice verse 58. Continue reading. When they had driven him out of the city and began stoning him, and witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the name of the Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this, hold this sin against him. Having said this, he fell asleep. He gave up the ghost. He died. You're not talking about salvation. No, it's all the Bible's about. It's all their lives are about. Listen to Paul describe his life. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. What does this word do? It reconciles men to God. What are we doing? That's what we're doing. He's committed. What's it costing us? Everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, down about verse number 22, Paul begins by saying, are they Hebrews? He's talking about these false teachers who are feigning themselves as true apostles. Paul says they're false apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 stripes. Then 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers and rivers and perils of my own countrymen, the Gentiles, and all of the wilderness and dangers of the sea, dangers of false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, without food, in the cold, exposed. Apart from these things, the care of the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God of the Father, the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Arrestus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. What are they doing? Our lives are about salvation. Paul says, I count everything but loss. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and listen to Paul and his motivation for those sufferings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to him share his thought processes and his intentions, his motivations as to how he could endure those things so described. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To the Jews became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You say the Bible is a book on salvation. Yeah, it is. But I'm not sure if people appreciate fully what that means. In fact, the point of the sermon is this, the implications of that. What Scripture's emphasis of salvation means to you. You open up the Bible, you should know. If you're not saved, the book is designed, the actions are intended to move you from not being saved to being saved. Now, if you pick up the Bible and read it for some other reason, you're missing the purpose of this book. Well, I don't read the Bible much. I just can't say, well, you're missing the point of the Bible. It means something to you. The rest of the sermon time we have remaining, let's talk about that. What's the implications? At least some of them. Number one, one implication is this. There is a God. There is a God. Listen, God is the central figure of Scripture. In fact, we start with God. In the beginning, God. Let me exhort every person in attendance this morning, as well as those who might hear otherwise. When you begin to think, and it doesn't matter much about what. If it is a thought about life, if it's a thought about you, if it's a thought about purpose and meaning and fulfillment, if it's a thought about why, this, that, or the other, if you began to think, let me exhort you to do this. Stop beginning with humans. Don't start there. The reason people misunderstand God and they miss the Bible is because when they start thinking about us first. Well, why did this happen? And when and da, da, da. And I think, listen, I bet you think it's about you, but it's not. This song's not about you. No, it's not. Let me tell you where the problem begins, because most people start from humanity up. And they make us the central figure of it all. And in their thoughts, they began with what should be, what could be, what might be, what ought to be for us. And then from there, they go up to heaven and they largely ask him to do or fit into where I began my thought process. When you begin to think, do this. Start there and then come down here. You're not in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We won't come along until day 6. How can you and I start with us? Before the mountains were ever brought forth or the earth was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What is the implication of all of this salvation talk? The implication is there is a God in heaven, and that God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. In the beginning was the Word, John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Circle the next line. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Keep going. In him was life. The life was the light of men. That one, that's who it's about. Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and told those individuals, God that made the world and all things that are therein. See, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not need anything from us. He has given to all life and breath and all that. He set the bounds of our habitations. What's the implication of all of this salvation talk? Listen, if there is no God, there's no salvation to talk about, because there's nobody to save us. Implication number one is there's a God. Implication number two is you are lost. You see, that God who is in heaven, the reason people need salvation is we're answerable to him. Since he made us, and since he then is the father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9. Since he forms the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1. Since he is the ultimate good, Mark 10:17. We are then answerable to him. And if we sin, well, now we're lost. In fact, as you read through Scripture, there are words to describe us in sin. There are words like this: lost, darkness, hopeless, sinner, enemies, ungodly. When we sin, it's not against just anything or anybody. Some people talk about, well, that was a victimless crime. There's no such thing. David says it correctly for all of mankind in Psalm 51, 4 and 5. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. If you have sinned, you have sinned against God. And there's no getting around that, friends. Romans 3:23, after Paul explains that the Gentiles were given up in Romans chapter 1, and then in Romans chapter 2, he explains that the Jews, though they had God, they did the very things that the Gentiles did. They became just like them. As a result, God gave them up. And so when he gets to chapter 3, the Jews ask, what advantage then hath the Jew? Paul says, chiefly everything, but unto them was committed the oracles of God. What they had was every advantage. They took advantage of none of them. And so in verse number 9 of Romans chapter 3, he says, what? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, see chapter 1, chapter 2, that they are all under sin. By the time you get to Romans 3:23, he's just repeating what he has already made known. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As a result of that, if you're in sin, what's all this salvation about? It's to get you saved. It's to move you out of that state into the state of salvation. Why is he doing all this? The implications of the salvation's emphasis of Scripture is people are lost. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, whoever makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at Romans 10, because this is what many people are doing. There are people in the audience, and maybe those again who might hear, who say, well, I don't agree with what you people are saying about sin. I haven't sinned. Well, see 1 John 1, 1 through 10 for that discussion. Three times John says, if we say, if we say, if we say. One of those people say, if we say we have no sin. John addresses that. But here in Romans chapter 10, what many people are want to do is to say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. I do some stuff wrong, but I'm pretty good. And therefore, I don't need to be saved. That's how the Jews must have felt. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, or Israel, is that they might be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And therein lies the problem with humanity. If you try to have a relationship with God outside of the Scripture, apart from the Scripture, you're not going to be one of those people who read the Bible. I'm not going to be one of those people who submits to the Scriptures. That's not the way I live. But I'm going to be a spiritual person. I'm going to live my life in a spiritual way. I understand somebody's up there superintending it all. I get that. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. Paul says, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, apart from revelation, you can't know how to be spiritual. You cannot. Apart from revelation, you can't figure it out. And some people are doing this with their lives. Well, I'm going to give to this charity. I'm going to do these works. I'm going to help people build houses. I'm going to give some blood. I'm going to do some things. Is that what makes you righteous with God? Is that what God has said? Now, all of this information on the subject of salvation, is that what he said? Keep reading. Notice what Paul says they're doing. I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not subjected themselves to God's righteousness. How do you get righteous with God? Verse number 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can't get to God without Jesus. And you can't get Jesus without this. You can't get there without this. In fact, it is the case that the Scripture affirms the ability to know that there is a God without Scripture. The Scripture affirms that. Psalm 19:1 comes to mind. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth wisdom. Their speech is going out through all the heavens. There's no language where their voice is not heard. In fact, creation is said to be within that psalm a living being. Creation is given life. And what does creation do? It preaches, it talks, it speaks. In fact, it speaks day after day and night after night, and the creation speaks universally to all men, so that the language in question is not important, because no matter what language you speak on earth, you can look up and see the sun, the moon, the stars. They're talking to you. They're as a son going out a bridegroom from his chamber, the psalmist says. Let me ask you this. Do the best you can. Close your eyes if you need to. Sometimes that helps with focus and concentration. There you are, sitting on whatever piece of God's wonderful earth you desire. You like the mountains? Sit in the mountains. You like the beach? Sit on the beach. You like something, the jungle? Sit in the jungle. You like the sand? Sit in the sand. Whatever you, close your eyes, look at creation. And look as hard and as intently as you can. Study it, embrace it. And tell me this, from what you're observing, how many members of the Godhead are there? What will the mountains tell you? What will the ocean tell you? What will the trees tell you? What will they tell you about how many members of the Godhead there are? What will they tell you about the Holy Spirit? Will you know that there's a Holy Spirit from the mountains and the green and the trash and... Where will you find the name of Jesus? When the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's absolutely true. But verse number 7 of Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. You need revelation to get to know him. The implication of salvation is in sin you are lost, and in that sin you can't get out. Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah says, oh Lord, I know the way of man is not within himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now here you are with all of this informational salvation trying to tell God, I'll get to you, but I'll do it on my own. I'll get to you, but I'll do it apart from your plan, your purposes, and even the person you sent to die for me. I'll still get to you. And God is saying, friend, no, you won't. The implication of salvation and this emphasis in Scripture on salvation is you are lost. But then the emphasis is also this. The implication is there's life after death. You will live beyond this life. God is not trying to save you to live here forever. The whole purpose of salvation is there's life beyond this one. That's the point of salvation. Now, while there are certainly benefits to our being saved while we're here, there's a different walk, there's a different master, there's a different way of thinking, there's a different way of living, being, and acting. There's all of these benefits here. There's the church, there's communion, there's fellowship, there's worship, all of these tangible benefits. However, what will any of those do for you when you die? The answer is death. That's the issue. The implication is there's life after this one, and that's why we need salvation. Consider some passages. Got your Bible? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's keep reading. Isn't it fun when you read the Bible? Amen. Well, it is to me. I'll just say that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16. Paul has already been discussing this. He is nearing the end of his points, though, although they actually continue into chapter 5. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Go back up if you have time to read what he has written about that. And that's a powerful statement, why they wouldn't lose heart despite all of the suffering that they're going through. We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is perishing or decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice the scripture says you have an outer man and an inner man. Everybody has one. You are not just a material being. Everybody has this dual presence and this dual nature. There is an outer man, our flesh, our bodies, but there is an inner man. Paul says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I know you probably have a chapter break there, but there's no need for it on this occasion. Just keep reading. For we know that if the earthly tent, our house, which is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on, in that we would not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we are groaning, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up of life. Paul is talking about the eternal man. There's life after this one. In fact, turn back a few pages in your Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The scriptures dedicate an entire chapter to this one subject, but so much more of the material in the Bible, the New Testament in particular, has to do with the resurrection and the life beyond this one. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 13. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. You know, the way God saves us, I'll get ahead of the sermon here very quickly, but the way God saves us is a resurrection. There is a death, a burial, and a resurrection, and that is what imitates the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, and inevitably it confirms our resurrection. Look at the end of this chapter. We don't have time to read it all. I wish you'd take the time to read it. First, look at verse number 32. Here's Paul's position again. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. People say sometimes, well, if Christianity ain't true, if even if it isn't true, it's the best life to live. That's just not so. If there is no resurrection, Paul's not wrong. If there is no resurrection, actually what you have to do is, if there is no resurrection, you got to keep going backward. Just as he does here in this chapter. What does that mean? What is the implication of no resurrection? He's given us some insight. If the dead rise not, he says, first of all, Christ is not raised. Well, now, that is a whole thing unto itself. For what does this whole book do but talk about Christ being divine? He is God with us. But wait a minute, there is no resurrection. And so when he says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again, he's not honest. He's not God. Well, now if he's not God, who sent him? Jesus says, if you've seen me. But wait a minute, Jesus isn't God. And if Jesus doesn't have power to lay down his life and take it again, he's not honest. And if the Father is simply what Jesus is, just not in a body, but the natures are the same, well then, he's not God. If there is no resurrection, you go all the way back, there's no God. If there is no God, listen, friends, what are you supposed to do here? There is no God. You're still in your sins. There is no hope. Now, why would you live a life that puts other people first? Why would you live a life that seeks to serve? If the dead rise not, the apostles are false witnesses. this book ain't true. We said God raised him. We're shown to be false witnesses. They said they saw him raised. They didn't tell us the truth. The apostles are false witnesses. The Bible is not true. There is no God. That's why Paul says, let us eat, drink, be merry. For tomorrow? And what happens then? No. The scripture's emphasis on salvation is expressly because there is a resurrection. There is a God. And Jesus did have power to take it again. And they saw him. And the brethren saw him. About 500 brethren at once. Go back and read this chapter from the beginning. And the apostles were eyewitnesses. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. We inspected him. We spent 40 days with him. They suffered the loss of their own lives to preach that it was true. It's the motivation to live faithfully for God. Look at the end of the chapter. Paul says down in verse number 54, but when, not if, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because we have this victory, verse number 58 ends with these expressions. Therefore, because there's life after this one, it determines how we live here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. You ever laid your hand to the plow of Jesus Christ? Don't you ever let him go. You become a Christian and obey the gospel. Therefore, because there's life after this one, be steadfast, immovable. There are some people who will not be moved from their error. And Christians are far too often moved from their truth. Jeremiah saw the same thing with Israel. He asked, has another nation changed their gods? The Canaanites didn't give up Baal. Now why is Israel giving up Jehovah? People hold on to everything in the world. Paul is being cast into prison because they're in Ephesus. They said, we worship Diana. They would not give her up. Paul wasn't giving up Jesus. Paul, why are you getting stoned? Because I'm steadfast. I'm immovable on Jesus. Why? Because there's a life after this life. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he rose and you will rise. The implication of all of this salvation talk is clearly there is a reason for there's life beyond this. But listen, there's more to it than that. It means you're going to be judged. What's going to happen when you get to the shores of eternity? You know what the world says? It's interesting to me that nearly every time the world takes a position, almost without fail, it is the exact opposite position of God. Almost without fail. Even when they're trying to say something positive about God, usually God didn't say what they're saying. Concerning judgment, they're very clear. You shouldn't judge. Concerning judgment, no one can judge me. In fact, we have a phrase now as part of our culture. This is a judge-free zone. In fact, we say one to another, oh no, there's no judging. I see what you did, but there's no judging. Some people say, well, you're not perfect. You can't judge me. The scripture's emphasis of salvation implies, and it is what it is, expressly because the day of judgment is coming. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul connects that judgment to the resurrection. Notice what he says. Verse number 30, he says, the time of this ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through that man whom he has appointed, having given proof in that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is evidence of the judgment by Jesus. Acts chapter 24, 25, Paul talked to Felix about the judgment. He spoke to him about temperance, about righteousness, and about judgment to come. And that is a great three-part sermon for a man who is wicked. Temperance, self-control. Righteousness, do right by others. And judgment to come, get right with God. The Bible says Felix trembled. He didn't obey the gospel. I'll hear you again concerning this matter. Some people say, well, you're not perfect, so you can't judge me. That's true, but the one who will judge you is perfect. He that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus said that, John 12, 48. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse number 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's the implication of this? The implication is God loves you. All this salvation talk inevitably leads to the conclusion that God loves you. So much, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. But listen to that love explained in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. And this is why you don't need to try to get right and then come to God, because God loved you when you were wrong. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, Paul says, for while we were without strength or helpless in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while you are presently in your sinful state, God loves you. And the point of salvation is he wants you to leave that sinful state, come and obey the gospel, and be saved and become one of his children. God is not waiting to love you. No, the implication is God loves you already, friends. And that brings us to this final slide, and that's this: you need to be saved. You know, all of this is about you. Jesus said the hairs on your head are numbered. I want you to know, friends, that no matter how many people are on this planet, and I don't know the estimate these days, 6, 7, 8 billion, I don't know what the number is, but I can tell you this: God sees you. God knows you. In fact, he loves you and knows everything about you. And what he wants from you is for you to love him back by rendering obedience to the gospel. You don't have to figure it out on your own. Jesus will tell you just how to do it. After he rose from the dead, Mark chapter 16, he told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach this good news. Preach the love of God. Preach the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And he that believes it and is baptized will be saved. You want to get out of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, obey his gospel, be baptized for the remission of sin. Let him save you. Not on your own righteousness, and not to join a church, and not because somebody else told you to, but the very one who loved you and died for you is now telling you how to leave being lost and how to become saved. And so when you read the Bible, the apostles went out and that's what they preached. That message. See it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. You men of Israel, hear the word. Jesus of Nazareth, man approved of God by among you. Signs, miracles, and wonders, which God did by him in your midst. You saw it. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken with wicked hands. You've crucified him. You've slain him. However, God raised him. End of that sermon ends with, now let all the house of Israel know. Surely God take that same Jesus that you crucified. He made him Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sin, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This promise is to you, to your children, all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, did he testify, like we're doing right now. We're here exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then, oh Lord, I hope you'll be one of them. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Why won't you do that, friend? Let God save you. The implication of salvation is you need to be saved. If you've never done that, friends, you need to. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That you can leave the way you are and become what he wants you to be. Friends, if you've never done that, that's the invitation. If you've never done that, those are some of the implications of salvation. That's what this book is about. This book thing might be rightly said to be about you. In that, God loves you so much that Jesus died for you so that God could take you to heaven with him after this life is over? Will you accept his goodness and be saved by his grace? Now, the Christian, become one. Believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Repent. Confess his name. Be buried with him in baptism. And let God, through Christ, save you. If you are his child, the Bible is a book about salvation. Do you know anybody that needs to be saved? Share this good news with them. Friends, no matter where we're reading in the Bible, inevitably, we're going to find ourselves talking about salvation. Somebody is coming in the Old Testament. Somebody is here in the New Testament. And somebody's coming again. Let's get saved, friends, if you need to. Let's share the good news if we can. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.